Well, good morning once again. I would invite you this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. We'll be considering Mark chapter 15 today. We come today to a new chapter in the Gospel of Mark, having completed Mark chapter 14. I believe we were in Mark chapter 14 for about 7 or 8 sermons, so we spent quite a bit of time together in Mark chapter 14, but today we turn a new page, as it were, in Mark's Gospel, drawing ever close to the conclusion of this great Gospel, but we still have a ways to go in looking together at the Gospel of Mark. Our text today will be Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. Now, let me remind you of what we have looked at over these past few weeks, because it relates to our text today. It must inform how we approach Mark chapter 15. Back in Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 65, we spent some time looking at Jesus' ecclesiastical trial before the Sanhedrin. We must remember who the Sanhedrin is. The Sanhedrin is that group of men made up of the Pharisees and scribes and the chief priests and the elders of Jerusalem. It was a large council of men. And these men were all opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were opposed to his life and to his teaching and preaching, to his popularity that was very present during this time in Jerusalem. And the ultimate goal of the Jewish leaders, the ultimate goal of the Sanhedrin, as Mark reveals their motive to us, was to put Jesus to death. This is what these men were after. And in order for the Jewish leaders, in order for the Sanhedrin to put Jesus to death, they could not do this on their own. Therefore, they had to appeal to Rome's authority. And so, we see the first trial of our Lord. We see his ecclesiastical trial, where Jesus is accused of blasphemy. But if they will be successful in their mission, if these wicked and evil men will succeed in putting Jesus to death, they must have another trial. They must send Jesus to Pontius Pilate to be tried and scourged and crucified. And so this is what we will be looking at today in Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15, as we come to see our Lord's second trial, his civil trial before Pontius Pilate. And so let's look together at these verses today, as I read Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. This is the word of our God. Early in the morning, the chief priest with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priest began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him!" But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" They shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Think with me for just a moment about a few of the kings of history. And I'm here speaking broadly about world history. You'll know just a few of these names: Ramesses, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Alexander the Great, Caesar Augustus, Charlemagne, Genghis Khan, Napoleon Bonaparte. If history teaches us nothing else, it teaches us this, that the kings of the world come and the kings of the world go. But there is one king, there is one king who is above all other kings, who remains forever. Jesus is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. Think with me for a moment about what the scripture teaches us about the kingship of Jesus Christ. It teaches us this. It teaches us that he is the sovereign king. That there is no king like King Jesus. There is not a king that is higher than our king. It teaches us that he is the Davidic king. He is the king who was prophesied in the Old Testament in places like Psalm 110:1 and 2 Samuel chapter 7. He is the king that was promised to David, the one who would sit on his throne and have an everlasting dominion and an everlasting kingdom. He is the Davidic king. He is also the unchanging king because he is God. He is the king whose throne never moves, whose plan never changes, because he is the immutable God. He is the unchanging king. He is also the eternal king. He is the king who lives forever. He is the king who has no beginning and no end. He is the Ancient of Days. Why? Because he is God. He's not just a mere man. All of these other kings that I mentioned were just men. But Jesus is more than just a man, isn't he? He's true God and he's true man. He is the unchanging king. He is the eternal king. As we heard read this morning from Psalm 24, he is the King of Glory. He is the one to whom belongs all worship and honor and praise and adoration and glory. He is the only king who is worthy to be worshipped. He is also the King of Grace. For those of you who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is your King of Grace. The only reason that you believe that you have come under the kingship of Jesus Christ is because of his grace. It's not because you are a good person. He is the King of Heaven. He is the King of the Angels. He is the King of the heavenly hosts, of the cherubim and the seraphim. He is the Lord of Hosts. He is the King of the nations. He is not just the King of the Jews, but he is the King of all peoples. The picture that we see in the book of Revelation is that of every tribe and tongue and nation gathered around the throne of the Lamb, worshiping the one and only King. And that King, of course, is King Jesus. But as we will learn from our text today, Jesus is also the rejected King of the Jews. Yes, he is the King of Glory. Yes, he is the unchanging and eternal King. He is the King of Grace and the King of Heaven. He's the Davidic King. He's the sovereign King. But he's also the rejected King of the Jews. As Psalm 118 reminds us, he is the stone and the King that the builders rejected. The Lord Jesus came to his own. He came to his own people. God appointed him as Messiah, and he sent him to his own people, and he was not received by his own. He was rejected by those that he was sent to. And so we have it recorded for us today in Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. We have here before us the record of Jesus' civil trial before Pontius Pilate. And in this text, we will see Jesus as our rejected, suffering, and innocent King. He is the rejected King of the Jews. So let's look together in the first place this morning at our first point, the King's trial and his confession, verses 1 and 2. Notice verse 1 with me. Early in the morning, the chief priest with the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Jesus' ecclesiastical trial concluded in the early morning hours of that dark Friday. After falsely declaring Jesus to be a blasphemer, the Sanhedrin held a consultation together. They determined that if Jesus would be put to death, this must be accomplished by the Romans. As I said to you a moment ago, the Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin, did not have the authority to put Jesus to death. They had to make an appeal to Rome. And so this is why we have two separate trials recorded for us in the four Gospels. We have our Lord's ecclesiastical trial, and we have our Lord's civil trial. And so the members of the Sanhedrin therefore bind Jesus as if Jesus needed to be bound. Isn't that interesting? They bind Jesus as if Jesus was resisting being taken prisoner. Everything that Jesus does is willing. Jesus is a willing sufferer. He doesn't even need to be bound, but they bind him nonetheless to treat him as a criminal when there was no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And so Jesus is bound, and he is led away now from the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, to the praetorium where Pontius Pilate resides, rules, and governs. We should remember, church, that all of these things that are taking place in our Lord's ecclesiastical trial, they're taking place in his civil trial, all of these things are falling out according to the sovereign plan of God. There's not a single thing, there's not a single element of our Lord's suffering that happens by accident. Everything is according to God's sovereign plan. Everything happens according to his decree. Does not the scripture remind us of this with great frequency? That the Lord sits in the heavens and he does all that he pleases? That everything that happens, happens according to the counsel of God's perfect will? And so when we see the evil done to our Lord, when we see him treated as a criminal, when he was innocent and blameless and undefiled, we should acknowledge, and we must understand that all of these things are happening by God's perfect divine purpose. And we must understand, church, that all of these things are happening in fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture. There is often more going on in the record of our Lord's suffering than we realize. This is why we must be careful readers of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, criminals were judged and killed outside of the city gates of Israel. The book of Leviticus tells us this. The author of Hebrews gives comment to the Old Testament scriptures, which teach us this principle, again, that criminals were judged and killed outside of the city gates of Israel. Hebrews 13, 11 through 13 says this, that Jesus must be tried and judged outside of the camp. That's not a reference to the city itself. It's a reference to Jesus being judged outside of his own people. You see, the Old Testament scripture foreshadows. It gives us a picture ahead of time that Jesus will be judged outside of his own people. And our Lord even knew this. Our Lord knew that he would be handed over to the Romans. He knew that he would be handed over to the Gentiles. Turn with me for just a moment to Mark chapter 10 and verse 33. Let's turn back just a few pages and notice what Jesus has already told us earlier in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus was speaking to his apostles in Mark 10:33, and he said this, as he is beginning to make his way up to Jerusalem, preparing for that great triumphal entry that will come in Mark chapter 11. In Mark 10:33, he says this, he says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles." What is Jesus teaching us here? What was Jesus preparing his apostles for? He was preparing his apostles for what we are seeing played out in Mark chapter 15. You see, Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. Jesus himself is not surprised by anything that's taking place. But even as our Lord was making his way up to Jerusalem, as he was ascending the hill, as it were. He knew what was going to happen, and it did not stop him from his mission. He continued to press on in his mission of redemption for the glory of God. He knew that he would be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. He knew that he would be condemned to death. He knew that he would be handed over to the Gentiles, and so he is here. Jesus is handed from the Jews, from the Jewish leaders, over to the Gentiles. He's handed over and given over to the authority of Pontius Pilate. Let's turn back over once again to Mark chapter 15. We must remember that at this time, Jerusalem was occupied and was ruled by the Romans. There's a reason that the Jews could not put Jesus to death. They didn't have the authority to do so. They were under Roman occupation. You see, the Sanhedrin only had authority on religious matters. They didn't have authority on civil matters. And so they take Jesus to Pontius Pilate. Well, who is this man, Pontius Pilate? What do we know about him? What can we say about him? Pilate was the appointed Roman governor of Judea from 26 to 36 AD. As one author notes, Pilate was only temporarily in Jerusalem to keep the feast, to keep the peace during the Jewish Passover. Sometimes there were revolts against Roman occupation and the Roman authorities and the Roman soldiers that were there present in Jerusalem. And so Pilate was there to try to keep the peace in the city. That was his role. That was his job during this time as governor of Judea. And of course, as we will see, this is exactly what Pilate will do. And as soon as Jesus is brought to Pilate, the Sanhedrin begins to make its case against Jesus. Now, this case that the Sanhedrin makes against Jesus is not recorded for us in Mark's Gospel, but it is recorded for us in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 2. Luke records the accusations of the Sanhedrin against Jesus, and it says this, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" You see what the Sanhedrin is doing in making accusation against Jesus as he now stands before Pontius Pilate. Now the Sanhedrin conveniently exchanges the charge of blasphemy for the charge of insurrection, treason, and sedition against Caesar. Now Jesus had done no such thing. But this was their charge. This was their accusation against the innocent Son of God. You see, the Sanhedrin was attempting to make Jesus out as a revolutionary, because it was convenient for them to be able to put Jesus to death. It was more expedient for the Sanhedrin to pit Jesus against Caesar before Pilate than to bring a religious charge against him. Pilate would have no concern for a charge of blasphemy, because he would have viewed a charge of blasphemy as a religious matter and not a civil one. But now they bring a different charge against Jesus, as Luke records it for us. Now they bring a charge of sedition, or treason, against Jesus, because this has relevance to Pontius Pilate and his rule as a Roman governor. And so in light of the accusations of the Sanhedrin, Pilate begins to question Jesus. And we must understand, church, that we only have a small portion of the dialogue that actually took place between Pilate and Jesus. We get a very small picture of the conversation, of the dialogue, of the interrogation that actually took place. But all four Gospels record this for us, as we have it written down in Mark chapter 15 and verse 2. Notice Pilate's question to Jesus. Pilate questioned him, and he asked this question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" After the accusation that the Sanhedrin brought to Pilate, he now asked Jesus an important question, and it's a very direct question. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus gives a direct answer. He says, "It is as you say." Now, prior to this point, Jesus' identity as Messiah and as king has largely been veiled. We've looked at previous accounts in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus has said to his apostles, do not tell anyone who I am. The time is not yet fulfilled. The time has not yet come for me to be totally and completely unveiled as to my identity. But now, as Jesus is standing before Pilate, he knows that the time has come. He knows that the time is at hand for his identity to be revealed. And so he says very directly and very clearly to Pilate and to all who are listening, "Yes, I am a king." Jesus confesses here that he is the king of the Jews. The Apostle John reveals even more of the dialogue that took place between Jesus and Pilate. Hold your place in Mark 15 and turn with me now to John chapter 18 and verse 37. John chapter 18 and verse 37. John gives us a bit more information about the dialogue that took place between Jesus and Pilate. "Therefore, Pilate said to him, 'So, you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.'" And so, as an extension of the dialogue that we see in Mark chapter 15, John records these words for us. Jesus' answer to Pilate is, "Yes, I am a king. You say this correctly." He says, "For this reason I have been born, and for this reason I have come into the world to testify to the truth." Jesus is saying to Pilate in John 18, "I have come into the world to be king. This is the reason I was sent by the Father. Why I was given this office before the foundation of the world. This is the reason why I have come into the world. I've come into the world for this purpose, to be king and to declare God's truth to you. Not just to be king, but also to be prophet, because that's what a prophet does. A prophet declares, a prophet proclaims. And as king, Jesus speaks with divine authority. His authority is not merely human, but he speaks with divine authority that sinful men such as us might hear his voice. As we've already heard read this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13, Paul writes, "Before Pontius Pilate, Christ witnessed a good confession." Christ witnessed a good confession. And so here is the king's confession. Here is the king's confession before Pontius Pilate. "It is as you say, I am the king of the Jews." Let's turn back over to Mark 15 once again and consider now in the second place the king's enemies. We've looked at the king's confession, but consider now the king's enemies, verses 3 through 11. Jesus' enemies respond harshly to his admission that he is the king of the Jews, and we should expect nothing else on the basis of these men's character. These are wicked and evil men who are intent on putting Jesus to death, and so the response is one of rejection and one of unbelief. These men do not want Jesus for their king. And so the Jewish leaders were the first and primary enemies of Jesus. And Pilate continues to question Jesus. He says, "Are you not going to defend yourself of these charges that they have brought against you? Are you going to stand there silent and not say anything?" Mark 15 and verse 5 tells us this, "But Jesus made no further answer, and so Pilate was amazed." Jesus did not respond. Isaiah 53 and verse 7 foreshadows our Lord's silence before his enemies. Hundreds of years before the eternal Son of God assumed a human nature, hundreds of years before the Son of God took human flesh to himself, Isaiah wrote these words. Listen to these words carefully. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, And like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. Those words that Isaiah wrote hundreds of years before our Lord's incarnation were about the Lord Jesus Christ standing silent before his enemies. He did not open his mouth, but he stood silent. And after his questioning of Jesus, Pilate could find no fault in him. Pilate was amazed that Jesus would not respond. And because Jesus did not respond, he could find no fault in him, because there was no fault to be found in the Lord Christ. And so what does Pilate do? Well, as Luke records it for us, Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. Luke 23, verses 6 through 12. And after being questioned by Herod, Jesus gave no answer to Herod, and he was therefore returned to Pilate. And so we pick up again in our text, Mark 15 and verse 6. Notice with me verse 6. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" In order to keep the peace in Jerusalem, the Romans would oftentimes release a prisoner whom the Jews requested. This was an act of appeasement. It was an attempt to keep the peace in the city. And so Pilate gave the crowd the option to release the known robber and insurrectionist Barabbas or Jesus the innocent. Pilate turned over. He abdicated his responsibility of judgment to the Sanhedrin and to the angry mob. Mark 15 and verse 11. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. And so here are the chief priests working in the background, stirring up the angry mob, seeking to stir them up, so that they too would oppose Jesus and participate in putting him to death, in calling for his crucifixion. And so they turned the crowd into this angry mob. The Jews asked for the release of Barabbas, which meant the death of Jesus. And at the root of the mob's hatred of Jesus was the envy of the Jewish leaders. Mark tells us that even Pilate could see their envy. It was evident even to this unbelieving ruler of Judea. Mark 15 and verse 10, for he was aware that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. And so we learn of their motivation. We learn the reason why they were seeking to put Jesus to death. You see, before Jesus came into the world, the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, they yielded great influence in Israel. But when Jesus came, all of that changed. These men were honored among the people before Jesus came. But as our Lord began teaching in the synagogue, his teaching was immediately distinguished from the Jewish leaders. Jesus spoke as one having divine authority, but these men did not speak in that way. They did not have divine authority. Christ's authority was from above, whereas the scribes derived their authority from the tradition of the elders. And the people could see this. And so Jesus' popularity grew. And those members of the Sanhedrin, their popularity went down. And so as a result of these things, these men were envious of Jesus. And Jesus had many confrontations with them, as recorded for us in the Gospels. He would call these men out. He would call them hypocrites. He would call them a brood of vipers. He would call them whitewashed tombs. Jesus did not shy away from his rebuke and exhortation of these men. He did not shy away from warning the crowds about these wicked and evil men. And so these men were envious of Jesus, because the crowd was amazed at his teaching. The Jewish leaders were envious of the influence and popularity of Jesus among the people, and so their sin was the sin of envy. As one author defines envy as the painful or resentful awareness of another's advantage joined with the desire to possess the same advantage. These men wanted the popularity and the influence of Jesus, but they didn't have it. And so what do? In sinful rebellion against God and against his holy law, they seek to stir up the crowd against Jesus. They turn that crowd into an angry mob, calling for Jesus' crucifixion. And so, as seen in the members of the Sanhedrin, envy is a great sin that leads to many other sins. Church, we should be warned of these men and their sins. This is a warning to us from the Word of God that we need to be careful to not commit the sin of envy, to not covet, and to not become jealous, for these are great sins against a holy God. These are the very sins that men use to put Jesus Christ to death. And so we should be warned of these things. We should learn the lesson the Scripture gives to us here in Mark 15, that we should mortify sin in our hearts, that we should not give in to the sin of envy. And so here are the king's enemies presented to us. But notice with me now in the third place the king's sentence, verses 12 through 15. Now turning to the Sanhedrin and angry mob, Pilate asks a question of them in verse 12. And notice his question. He says, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" And the response is given to us in verses 13 and 14. They shouted back, "Crucify him!" But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" What shall I do with the king of the Jews? The angry mob, stirred up by the Sanhedrin, cries out twice, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Just a week before, during the triumphal entry, another crowd was shouting something very different. The sound of that crowd was not the sound of this crowd. What were they shouting just a week before? They were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord!" But now the shout of this crowd is a very different shout. It's a shout for the death of Jesus. It's a shout for his crucifixion. Now this crowd, a different crowd, maybe having some of the same people in the crowd, now this crowd is shouting for the torture and death of Jesus Christ. And so all that is heard is the shout of crucifixion. Oh, church, here is a picture. Here is a clear picture of the world's hatred of Christ. And even this ought to be a reminder to us of the mercy of God that has been given to us in Christ Jesus. Because we would be joining in those cries of crucifixion were it not for the mercy of God to us in Christ. If you were present on that day, you would probably join in with that crowd apart from God's mercy to you in Christ. Why? Because you are just as sinful as those people who joined in with that angry mob and shouted for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But as Pilate rightly asked, he said, "What evil has he done? What evil has he done? What crime has he committed that you are calling for his crucifixion?" Even Pilate could find no fault in him. Pilate, a wicked man, an unbelieving man, but Pilate could find no fault in him. He knew that Jesus was innocent. And one of Pilate's great sins is that he should have acquitted Jesus. He should have let him go free, but he abdicated his own responsibilities as governor in order to keep the peace in Jerusalem. He turned over his responsibility to be judge, he turned it over to the Sanhedrin and to an angry mob. So he gave it to mob justice, which in this case was no justice at all. John chapter 19 and verse 15, we are told that Pilate dialogued with the crowd in this way. As the crowd continued to cry out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him," Pilate said these words. He said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered in this way. They said, "We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar." And so here is Jesus, the rejected king of the Jews. They say, "We have no king but Caesar. We do not want Jesus for our king. He's not the kind of king we want. His kingdom is not the kind of kingdom that we desire." So Jesus is the rejected king of the Jews. And as Mark 15 and verse 15 tells us, wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. So Pilate gave in to the crowd. He gave in to their angry cry for crucifixion. And not only that, but he had Jesus scourged. He had him beaten nearly to death before he ever went to the cross of Calvary. Even though Pilate found no guilt in Jesus, he permitted his crucifixion. He allowed the Jews to determine Jesus' sentence. And so what does all of this tell us about Pilate? What does all of this say about Pilate's sin? See, Pilate was a weak man. He was a man who was more concerned with politics than justice. He gave in order to satisfy the crowd and keep the peace in Jerusalem. He didn't do the right thing, but he sinned against the Son of God. Before his enemies, Jesus was not innocent until proven guilty. But he was guilty until he was proven innocent. And because Jesus stood silent, he was condemned unto the sentence of death. And so Pilate gave the order for Jesus to be scourged and then crucified. Pilate attempts to evade any responsibility for his involvement in the crucifixion of Jesus. As Matthew records for us in Matthew 27, Pilate says these words, "I am innocent of this just person." But according to the scripture, Pilate is not able to wash his hands clean of Jesus. Scripture doesn't let Pilate off the hook that easily. This is why we confess in the Apostles' Creed that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. His name is a significant one, an important one in redemptive history. You see, Pilate committed a great sin by having Jesus scourged and crucified. But the ones who delivered over Jesus to Pilate, the ones who actually called for Jesus' crucifixion, committed the greater sin, as the scripture testifies to us. The Jews committed the greater sin. They crucified the one God sent to be their king. You see, Jesus was the one that they were supposed to be anticipating and looking forward to. And when he comes in the fullness of time, when he comes born of a virgin, and he comes as a suffering king and as an innocent king, they reject him. And they say, "We have no king but Caesar." This is the one that God sent to save them from their sins. And they reject him. And so according to God's sovereign will, the king's sentence, King Jesus' sentence was to be crucifixion. And so as we have seen time and time again, King Jesus voluntarily goes to the cross. He voluntarily gives his life as a ransom for many. He could have at any time called down 12 legions of angels. But he said in the Garden of Gethsemane to his Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." Do you not think that Jesus had the power to stop what was going on? He said so much in the Gospel of Matthew. But nonetheless, he knew that it was God's will for him to suffer at the hands of wicked men, and so he goes to be scourged. He goes to be crucified voluntarily to give his life as a ransom for his people, And if you have believed in Jesus Christ for salvation, you are included in that scenario. You are included in God's plan of redemption. Jesus has suffered and died for you, for your sins, because that's what you deserve. So we see in our suffering King mercy and the grace of God in sending his own Son to the cross to die for we who deserve to die. And though he was rejected by his own, Jesus is still King. Jesus is still King, and he is King forever. And so we learn in our text today that Jesus is indeed the King of the Jews. He is the King of the Jews. Christ is King because he says he is King. As Jesus said to Pilate, "It is as you say, I am the King of the Jews." And even the mocking sign that will be placed above the cross where Jesus is crucified confirmed his kingship. Do you recall what it read? It said, "Jesus, King of the Jews." Even that mocking sign confirms his kingship. So Jesus is God's anointed King. He is the anointed King who sits upon the throne. He alone possesses all rule and power and authority. He alone has established his kingdom, which is the church. Dear Christian, you need Jesus to be your King. You need Jesus to rule over you. You need Jesus to deliver you and to uphold you unto his heavenly kingdom. And so Jesus is our King. He is the King of his people. He is the King of all who believe in him. Whether Jew or Greek or slave or free, Jesus is King. And to you, dear unbeliever, let me speak to you for a moment today. You must understand, as so many of the Jews in our Lord's day did not understand, you must understand that kingdom entrance is not by natural birth. You won't get into the kingdom because you're a Jew. You won't get into the kingdom because your parents believed in Christ. So kingdom entrance is not by natural birth as the Jews believed, but it's by supernatural birth as the Lord Jesus himself taught. You must be born of the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God. One only enters the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so I ask you today, is Jesus your King? Is Jesus Christ your King by faith? This is the only way for you to become a part of his kingdom and have an everlasting inheritance with his saints in light and in glory. Believe in King Jesus. Jesus is the King of the Jews, but Jesus is also the suffering King. And we see that clearly in our text today, don't we? Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was mocked and slandered and eventually scourged before his crucifixion. And the fact of his scourging is not insignificant, because even his scourging is a fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture. Isaiah 53 and verse 5 says this, again, hundreds of years before our Lord's incarnation, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. The prophet Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he saw the suffering servant and he saw his scourging hundreds of years before he ever came. And so by his scourging, we are healed. Because Christ bore our deserved stripes, we are healed through faith in him. This tells us, church, that Christ's suffering was vicarious and it was substitutionary. You need Jesus Christ to suffer for you. Because you cannot bear the weight, you cannot bear the penalty of the law of God. Christ is the only one who can suffer for you because he is the only one who has given a perfect and perpetual obedience to the law of God. You need his righteousness. And we even see a clear type of his substitutionary atonement here in the text of Mark 15. We have an example of substitution here in our text. Listen to J.C. Ryle's words. What a striking type is the release of Barabbas that affords the gospel plan of salvation. The guilty is set free and the innocent is put to death. The great sinner is delivered and the sinless one remains bound. Barabbas is spared and Christ is crucified. We have in this striking fact a vivid emblem of the manner in which God pardons and justifies the ungodly. And so what do we have in our text? We have Jesus the innocent. And we have Barabbas the guilty. And we have an exchange, don't we? We have an exchange of the just for the unjust. And so we have a picture of our salvation in this emblem, which points us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The great sinner is delivered, and the sinless one remains bound. Church, this is the way that God saves us. He puts the sin of his people upon the back of his son. And he treats his son as a sinner. He became a curse for us. And so we have it pictured for us here in Jesus and Barabbas. The Father did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And so, church, I exhort you with the word of God, consider Jesus Christ, who has endured such hostility. He has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart in the Christian life. Consider Christ. Consider his suffering. And follow his example that you might endure, that you might press on in the Christian life for the glory of God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. This is one of the reasons why Christ suffered, to leave us an example, that we might follow in his footsteps, that we might suffer as he suffered. But if we suffer with him, we will also be raised with him. And if we are raised with him, we will also enjoy glory with him. And so see the example of Christ in this text and recognize what he has done for you. He is the one who has suffered for you, who has suffered in your place. In your place, condemned he stood. And yet, Jesus is the innocent king. Jesus is the king of the Jews. Jesus is the suffering king, but Jesus is also the innocent king. Even Pilate had to declare, "I find no fault in him. What evil has he done?" Again, we hear from Isaiah 53 and verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet with the rich man at his death, because he had done no violence nor was any deceit in his mouth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the innocent king. He is the blameless one, the one who is above reproach. And so there was no blame, there was no blemish, there was no fault, and there was no sin in Jesus. But he became sin for us. Peter preaches this in Acts chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." Speaking to the Jews, he says, "The one who you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him, but you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." Who was it that was crucified? It was the holy and righteous one. It was the innocent King, King Jesus. He is the holy and righteous one, the innocent king and prince of life that was put to death for our sake and for the glory of God. So God, in his unsearchable wisdom, directed all the events that surrounded Jesus' suffering. Again, none of these things fell out by accident. This was all according to God's sovereign plan. The members of the Sanhedrin and Pontius Pilate did exactly what God's purpose predestined. And so, as one author writes, the religious leaders and Pilate and Barabbas were all a part of the same tapestry of grace which God was weaving for sinners. And so, church, even in our Lord's suffering here, we can see God's sovereign hand at work, and we can see the tapestry of grace. We can see God's plan of redemption for sinners such as you and I. And so, yes, Jesus suffered at the hands of wicked men, but his suffering accomplished our salvation. It accomplished God's plan of redemption. As we conclude today, I would ask you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, that text that we read this morning in our reading of the law. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 through 16. This text relates to our text today. I want you to notice Paul's charge to young pastor Timothy in relation to Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. And again, with this we will conclude. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, Paul writes these words, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Amen. Our great God and our Father in heaven, how we thank you for the rejected King of the Jews. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the King of glory. He is your innocent sufferer. He is our King, and we worship you, and we thank you for him, O God. We ask, O God, that you would help us to submit to the kingship, to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That you would help us to give thanks for him, and to fall down at his feet and prostrate ourselves before him, because he is worthy. And so we thank you, O God, for revealing yourself to us, for revealing King Jesus to us. We continue to beg and to plead with you that you would help us to see him for who he really is, that you would help us to see him in his position of exaltation as he is now exalted to your right hand. Oh God, cause us to be more thankful. Cause us to be better worshipers. Cause us to love Christ more as you have revealed your word to us. Would you work all of these things in our heart for the glory of your holy name as we pray together in the name of King Jesus.